This is the moment when if you have your smartphone or your tablet, you want to pull out your Evangel app. And on there is going to be all the information that you need to know from announcements, but also the notes from the scripture we're going to be looking at today. And also, there's going to be some moments when we're going to interact with scripture personally, individually. And so whether you do that, I'm going to pause three times in the message and we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. And what we're going to ask you to do is to either respond in the app or respond on your phone, whether wherever you take notes, or pull out a pen and paper and just write it down. And it's not going to be shared with anybody and there's no test and you're not going to get kicked out of the church if you answer wrong. But it's a chance for each of us to just respond and to actually reflect on what we're hearing. So think ahead now of how you want to do that and where what method you want to use to do that, and then you'll be ready when it happens. We've been going through this series called The Story. And if you haven't been here and you're new, let me just explain that The Story is a series that's going to take us through several months here. And it goes through the entire Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, chronologically. And we've been going through it a chapter at a time in the book that's called The Story, which is an abridged version of the Bible. And so we're on chapter 14 this week. And can I just say to you, there's a whole lot of you that bought copies of that of The Story last fall when we started. There's a bunch of you that downloaded. If you did not, you can still get the scripture links in the weekly emails that we send out. And so many of you bought it. And I don't want to ask, right? But last week I was talking to some people and they all said, oh, totally bought it. I have it at home. And I said, are you reading it? Well, I have it at home. You know, I bought. So can I just say to you, you should read your Bible. Okay, turn to the person next to you and go, I should read my Bible. Okay, I'm just going to keep I know it's a thing that I do. You need to read your Bible. And so make sure that you check it out, especially as we're going through this story, because we cover so much territory every Sunday morning in those chapters. We can only hit a little bit of it on Sunday mornings, and you're missing out if you're not reading it or listening to it or engaging with it. So there you go. You should read your Bible. Okay, so we're on chapter 14 today, which is called A Kingdom Torn in Two. It covers 1 Kings chapter 12 to 16. And basically, I just want to give you a bit of an overview. This is where, if you are semi-familiar with Scripture, but you're not sure about, there's places where you get confused. This is probably one of the places where you get confused. This is where it's a little bit less familiar, where things start getting mixed up. This is where you start getting the questions, wait, what's the difference between Judah and Israel, right? Or you go, who on earth are all these kings? And how do you spell their names? Or you go, what is with all these prophets? And what are they going on and on about? What is happening? So let me just give you a quick overview, because up until now, it's been a little bit simple, a little bit straightforward. So we started with, if you want to talk about the events, we started with creation. And there's sort of this basic straight line through history at creation and then Noah. And then we had Abraham. And then we went to Moses. And then we went to Joshua. You know, we've been working through it. Or if you want to talk about spaces they've been in, Abraham left his own homeland and he went to this land that God called him to, which was, we understand later, is called the land of Canaan. And then a few generations later, they went to Egypt because there was a famine over here. So they went to Egypt and started well, but then it ended badly and they end slavery. And so they come out of Egypt, they wander around a wilderness for a while, and they end up back in the place where Abraham had been, and that becomes their nation. Or if you want to track it kind of as people grow, you know, you have Adam and Eve and Noah, but then you have Abraham that God gave a promise to. One guy God gave a promise to. And then he becomes a family. And then that family becomes several generations. It becomes 12 sons, and they become the fathers of 12 tribes of Israel. And then those 12 tribes come together and they become a nation. So everything has been, you know, A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D, all the way through until this moment, and kind of a focus on this one line of history. This is where it starts to get a little bit complicated, okay? So here's where we're at now. We've had three kings in Israel. We had King Saul, and then we had King David, and then last week we had, does anybody remember, King Solomon. Awesome. I love you all a little bit more right now for knowing that. We had King Solomon. And so now Solomon has died. And his son, Rehoboam, should be the next king. So there is Saul, then David, then Solomon. And now there's this guy named Rehoboam. So I want you to say that with me. You ready? Rehoboam. One, two, three. Okay, there you go. You got it. So he's supposed to be the next king. Now, here's the problem. In Solomon's later years as king, there became a little bit of dissatisfaction with the way he was running things. So Solomon started off really well, but he didn't end well. As we know, we talked about that last week. And so there's some dissatisfaction. And really what Solomon did was he got pretty excited about all the wealth and how well he was doing. And so he started just taking on grander and bigger projects. And how many know that when, you know, the head of the government decides to do some big projects, the people pay, right? So taxes went up, shocking. And he also introduced policies of conscripted labor, forced labor. And so by the end of Solomon's reign, the people are like, yeah, not a fan of this. Not loving the crippling taxes and the conscripted labor. And by the way, you know, I don't want to be that person, but can I just say that several generations before, when the prophet Samuel had been talking to the people and they said, we want a king, he said, no, you don't, because a king is going to make your life difficult. He's going to do taxes, and he's going to force your sons and daughters into labor. I mean, I don't want to be that person, but hashtag I told you so. So here we are, several generations later, exactly what Samuel said was going to happen has happened, and the people are unhappy. And so then at the same time, here's another piece of the puzzle. There has been a prophecy from a credible person of God that has said that a guy named Jeroboam is going to be the next king. Now, Rehoboam is supposed to be the king, but there's this prophecy that Jeroboam, say Jeroboam with me, ready? One, two, three. Jeroboam. So we have Rehoboam, and there you go. So, and their names rhyme, just to confuse the issue. And so Jeroboam, there's been this prophecy that he's going to be the next king. So before Rehoboam gets too comfortable in his throne and his little crown, the people want to have a chat with him. And here is how that goes. So on page 193 in the story, or 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, which is a city, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. And you go, what is that story? You should read your Bible. Okay. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam, and they said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. And Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He said. They replied, well, if today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And he asked them, what's your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him and were pretty excited about their new power replied, these people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam because the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. And the king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, and here's the interesting part, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the town of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Okay, let me just explain what just happened here because it's going to impact everything else. Okay, 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. They've come from the 12 sons of Jacob, and 12 tribes have made up the nation of Israel, and until now, they have been a united kingdom through three kings. And now what has happened is Rehoboam, he is from the tribe of Judah. He is part of, he is David's grandson, and he is from the tribe of Judah, and it's him that's supposed to be carrying on. And so he ends up ruling Judah because Judah, that tribe, says, we're going to stay with the king that came from our tribe. We're going to stay with Rehoboam. Later on, the tribe of Benjamin also decides to stay with this kingdom, but it comes to be called the kingdom of Judah, and the king of that is Rehoboam. The rest of the 10 tribes, the rest of Israel goes, you know what? We're out of here. And they go home and they make Jeroboam their king. So you have Jeroboam is the king of the rest of Israel, which is called Israel and is called the Northern Kingdom. And then you have Rehoboam, who is the king of Judah, and also Benjamin gets absorbed in there. And that's called the Southern Kingdom, and it includes the city of Jerusalem, which is where the temple is and the center of worship. How many are completely lost? How many are with me? Okay, so a few of you put up your hands for being completely lost. The people around you can help you, okay? So we have the Northern Kingdom, which is called Israel. Okay. Northern Kingdom, which is called, and the king of Israel is Jeroboam. Blah, blah, blah. Jeroboam is the king of Israel. We have the Southern Kingdom, which is called Judah, and the king of Judah is Rehoboam. There you go. You got it. Okay. So, and Judah, don't forget, has Jerusalem, which is where the center of worship is and where the temple is. Now, Jeroboam, although it's been prophesied that he is to be king, and it seems that God turned events in order for him to be king, Jeroboam immediately messes up. Immediately. Here's what it says. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, to Rehoboam's house. If these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So he's worried if they go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to switch allegiance and he's going to lose his kingdom. So after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. Right? I mean, last time they did this was when Moses was the guy and Aaron had made the golden calf. Here's your God. And did that work out well? No, it did not. So Jeroboam goes, well, that didn't work last time. Let's do it again, only double. So he made two golden calves. And he said to the people, oh, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem, because he's such a kind king. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set up in Bethel, and the other one he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship one at Bethel and one at Dan. They went to as far as Dan to worship the other. Isn't that convenient? Isn't that lovely? No need to go to Jerusalem. No need to travel all the way to the southern kingdom, to Judah. You don't have to do that to worship. I mean, you can worship right here at home. Isn't that great? And there's no need for the temple. There's no need for the Ark of the Covenant. There's no need for any of that stuff because we got golden cows, two of them. And it's just much more convenient this way. So this is what we're going to do because, you know, it's convenient and it's just easier. It's also sin, by the way. So that's Jeroboam. Now, Rehoboam, he doesn't do any better. Rehoboam, it says on page 198 or 1 Kings 14, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. And Judah, this is the kingdom now, the kingdom of Judah, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. So they have the temple in Jerusalem, but they're like, no, we're going to set up other worship places for other gods. And they do that on all these high places, high hills, and under trees. They set up all of these other places to worship other gods. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land, and the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Great. So now both Israel and Judah are worshiping other idols. They're not worshiping the Lord their God. And for about the next 200 years, which is what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, for about the next 200 years, and it's longer for Judah because Judah lasts longer, kings come and go. They come and go in the northern kingdom, and they come and go in the southern kingdom. And almost all of them are evil. Almost all of them are worship idols and turn the people away from God and take them further into sin. Some of them are really, really, really awful. A few of them in Judah turn back to God for their reign. None of them in Israel do, but a few in Judah do. And this is what happens. And it's violent. It's not peaceable succession. It's violent. Sometimes it's messy. One guy overthrows another king and he becomes king. The next guy overthrows him. One guy only lasts 7 days as king. And so it's just messy and it's violent. And then just for us, you know, all this time later trying to figure it out, just to confuse the issue, some of the kings have the same name. So then it's harder to figure out. Now, sometimes also a prophet comes along. And God raises up a prophet to either go to the king or to go to the people and try to turn them back to God and do all of that kind of thing. And so all of this, if you have, you know, a paper Bible or you're ever looking on BibleGateway.com or whatever, and you go, what's happening? This is all that's happening in 1st and 2nd Kings. In the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, this is what's happening. This is also what's happening in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are covering a lot of the same time and a lot of the same stories, but 1st and 2nd Kings tends to go at it from the king's perspective, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles tends to go at it from the temple or the religious perspective, but they often are the same stories. And so if you want to get the fuller picture, it's good to read it in both. So I just want you to know. You should read your Bibles, okay? And so this is the focus, and this is what we're going to look at for the next several chapters. But it's really important that you understand that this is the moment when Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the nation splits, becomes Israel, becomes Judah, and this is the start of what's going to be a mess for the next few hundred years. Now, here's what we're going to do today, okay? Sometimes we take time here to really deeply unpack scripture and dive into all its nuances and try to go into its context. And sometimes we spend a little more time on how does this matter for me? How does this shape me? How does this impact how I live? And we're going to focus a little bit more on that today, and we're going to jump straight to the practical. And actually, in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to pull out your pen and paper or pull out your phone or whatever, and three times we're going to pause, and there's literally going to be a countdown on the screen of a minute where you get a chance to just respond and think through and go, okay, God, help me to think and help me to respond to some of these thoughts. So prepare now, and then you'll be ready to go, okay? Three thoughts we're going to look at today from this scripture. Here's the first one. Choose who you listen to. Choose who you listen to. Remember, so Rehoboam, on his first day as king, right at the beginning, he has an opportunity to choose what kind of king he's going to be. He has an opportunity to choose who he's going to listen to. The people come to him and they say, will you reduce the taxes? Please, will you reduce the forced labor? And he has a chance to decide. He has a chance to determine how his kingship is going to go, how his life is going to go, and who it is that he's going to listen to. And so the Bible is very clear in the story that it tells, saying he asked the older, wise people that already had experience as advisors. They had already seen what was going on in the nation. They probably could already tell that people were not loving how Solomon ended, and they were just going, Rehoboam, you need to shift it a little bit. You need to change things a little bit. And then he asked, you know, his friends that he had grown up with, who are all newly drunk with power, and he made a very clear choice who he was going to listen to. It was intentional. And he chose very clearly who he was going to listen to. And he had immediate consequences. The nation split. Choose who you listen to. I mean, seriously. This is really going to impact your life. This is really going to impact your decisions so much, because who you choose to listen to is going to shape how your life is going to go. And some of us go, I don't listen to anybody. It's just me and God. Not true. If you ever turn on a TV, if you ever go on social media, if you ever overhear a conversation that impacts you in some way, if you ever read a newspaper, if you ever do any of these things, there are countless voices just constantly pouring into your head, telling you what should be important, what your priorities should be, what it is that you should care about. And they're constantly shaping you and influencing you, whether you like it or not. And it's important that we choose who it is that we're going to listen to, and we need to make an intentional decision about that, and we need to make that decision before a crisis hits. You don't want, in the moment of a crisis, to be going, I wonder who would be able to give me some wisdom at this moment. You want to have cultivated some relationships intentionally, doing that now with people whose integrity you trust. With people who exhibit compassion, with people that you see and you go, that is a godly person, with people whose wisdom you trust. Because if we only listen to the people that are in our own little circle that all think the exact same way we do, we're going to start living in an echo chamber, and we're going to start just having our own thoughts mirrored back to us instead of getting wisdom from others around us. Can I tell you some of the people that I listen to? So I make a point of listening, finding and listening to leaders who have been doing this longer than I have and are still doing it well, both of those things, whether they're pastors or they're leaders in other areas, but people that have been doing life longer than I have and are still doing it well. Some of you were here just over 3 years ago when we had somebody as part of our staff named Pastor Bill Morrow. How many remember him? Okay. One of the wisest people that I know. He's been our general superintendent, our district superintendent. He's been a friend to me for years. And can I just tell you, there are times I have him on speed dial. And I phone him. I go, I need some wisdom. I listen to him. I listen to leaders that are doing the work with me, that are going alongside. I listen to our lead team when they go, Patty, how about this? Or I listen to Pastor Rob when he goes, you know, how about this? And Pastor Rob's on his way back from Thailand right now, so we're going to pray for the Thailand team as well as they're traveling back. I listen to those people because they're in the trenches doing the work with me. I listen to people that are way younger than me. Now, thank you, because a bunch of you are going to go, but Patty, I thought you were only 24 years old. Thank you. So anyway, I listen to people that are way younger than me, and you go, why? They don't have enough experience. They're not going to have any wisdom. Listen, I need to hear from them. We need to hear from them. They are our future. They're the ones that are going to help me understand future generations and where the church is going and how to reach them and how to show them who Jesus is. So I listen to some of our younger people, and I make a real point to do that. You know, I listen to people that I trust, people that I know that love me and that encourage me and have my back, even if they disagree with me. I mean, I know this is going to come as a shock, but you know, I listen to my husband. What? And you know, sometimes we don't agree. What? Now, I know in all of your marriages, you all agree with each other all the time. And God bless you for that. In ours, we don't always agree. And it's good for me to be stretched. It's good for me to listen to somebody that I know I can trust, who has my back and is encouraging me, and I know his faithfulness to God, and I know all of that, but he thinks differently than me. It's good for me to hear a different perspective and another point of view, and I listen to people like that in my life. These are the people that have the power to change my mind. I choose them. These are the ones that have the power to challenge my thinking and to influence me, and I have chosen them carefully, and I've made a habit of listening to them. Your turn. We're going to put a question up on the screen at a one-minute timer, and you don't have to tell anybody else what your answers are, but I want you to take a moment and think and write it on your phone or write it on pen and paper or put it in the app and actually take 60 seconds. Who do you intentionally go to for wisdom, and why? Why have you chosen them? And if they disagree with you or they offer another perspective, does it ever change your mind? Go. Choose who you listen to. Here's the second one. Second thought. Convenience is not actually a Christian value. Convenience is not a Christian value. Remember we said Jeroboam, when the country split, he decided to change the patterns of worship and change how things went in order to make sure that he could hang on to his own kingdom and make sure he didn't lose any power. Because remember, Jerusalem is where worship happened. Jerusalem is where the temple was. That's where the people were supposed to go to worship. And Jeroboam goes, no, I just made you two golden calves. They're closer to home. It's going to be so much more convenient. It's going to be so much easier for you. It's going to make practicing your faith so much easier. Now, the truth is he did it for political reasons, but he said it was for convenience. And either way, whether it's convenient or for political reasons, either way, it had nothing to do with authentically growing in faith. Nothing. And actually, he made this excuse of convenience and said, look at how much easier it is to practice your faith in this convenient, easy way without any stress to you or without any difficulty in your life. But actually, as it turns out, they were no longer worshiping the one true God at all. Convenience is not actually a Christian value. Did you know that through history, in times or places in history, when Christian faith is in a society where it is convenient to practice our faith and relatively easy to practice our faith, did you know that in those settings, historically, the church does not thrive? The Christian faith does not thrive when it's culturally and socially convenient. Often in settings where it's not that hard to be a Christian and it's pretty easy to walk out our faith, those are the settings in history when the church becomes weaker and it becomes apathetic and it becomes compromised in its belief because nothing is challenging the faith and all that is happening is just kind of convenient, easy faith. Can I just tell you, convenience was never guaranteed to be part of the deal. Jesus said crazy things like, take up your cross and follow me. And we go, well, I have a little gold cross on a chain around my neck, so that's that, right? No. Take up your cross meant basically give up your life. Die for your faith. That's not convenient. And Jesus and some of his followers who then wrote in the New Testament, they spoke strongly about the conveniences of this world and the ease of this world. And they talked about the traps of wealth and being ruled by money or by the love of money and the importance of sacrificial giving to fight against that. That's not convenient. And Christianity and our faith, we highly value inconvenient things like authentic conflict resolution. We highly value inconvenient things like undeserved forgiveness of others. We highly value one another faith that puts somebody else's rights as more important than mine. We highly value, and that can be difficult, and it can be gut-wrenching, and it can be painful. It's definitely not convenient. And we live in a world that highly values convenience. I mean, Amazon delivers straight to our door. Doesn't even have to be a person anymore. It can be a drone, right? And public transit is, you know, mostly reliable, and you can feel free to mutter under your breath at this moment if you want to. And banks, you know, oh, we have longer hours. Our doors are open longer. We're more convenient where you are. I just saw a new app this week that makes it more convenient to park in Montreal or to figure out where you can't park in Montreal. And so we live in a world that highly values convenience. And I just want to be clear here. There's nothing sinful about convenience. There's truthfully nothing wrong with convenience, but convenience is not going to grow your faith. And convenience is not going to, it's not going to strengthen your character. It is not convenient to intentionally choose to pray and to fast and to read your Bible. It is not convenient to forgive. It's not convenient to talk through the hard things or to confess our sins. Oh, that is terrifically inconvenient. It is not convenient to tithe and to give to God first or to dedicate all that we have to God so that we practice hospitality with the homes that he's given us or we give somebody a ride with the car that he's given us. It's not convenient to come together on Sunday mornings as a part of the community of faith. I mean, come on, the Turcotte, right? And work and exams and the weather, it's not. But these are Christian patterns and practices that are essential to our faith. They are essential to our growth as Christians, and they're not convenient, and sometimes they're not easy, but that's okay, because convenience isn't really a Christian value anyway. So here we go. Here's the second time. Pull out your phones, your pen and paper. 60 seconds. Think. When I consider Christian practices of daily prayer, of hospitality, of forgiveness, of financial stewardship, of mutual submission, of ongoing participation in my local community of faith, am I growing or am I being shaped by convenience? Go ahead, write down some thoughts. Here's the third thought that we're going to take from today's scripture. They became like everybody else. They became like everybody else. Remember that moment when the people said to Samuel, "We want a king. We want to be like everybody else." Mission accomplished. They now are. They have become like everyone else because it says under Rehoboam's rule, the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Everything that was supposed to set them apart, everything, how they lived, how they worshiped, what their families looked like, how they lived out, practiced looking after their neighbors and looking after all of these things, just kind of fell away. And well, now they just look like everyone else. But they're not supposed to look like everyone else. They're supposed to look like God. They're supposed to be showing the world who God is. They're supposed to be showing people what God is like. People are supposed to be being attracted to God because of what they see in the Israelite people and in their nation. They're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different too. We're supposed to be a light in darkness, in a world where people are exploited and taken advantage of. We're supposed to be people that see others as created in God's image. In a world that demands its individual rights, we submit our rights for the sake of others. In a world that gets offended and outraged all the time, we're supposed to be people that exhibit the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and that last one, self-control. In a world that breaks promises, we're supposed to be the ones that keep our word. In a world that gossips and backstabs, we're the ones that watch our mouths and practice faithful friendship. Or we're supposed to be. And sometimes we are. Sometimes we just look like everybody else. And we're not called to be like everybody else. We're called to be like Jesus. We're called to reflect Jesus. We're called to reveal Jesus. So it's the last question. 60 seconds. Think. Who are the people around me? Do they see actual differences in the way that I do life? And then even ask the Holy Spirit to drop an idea into your heart. How can I reflect Jesus to the people around me? Go. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. We're going to close our service. It's a little bit weird this morning, a little bit different than what we normally do, a little bit practical, a little bit down to earth. Who would have thought that you could take two kings that you never even heard of before, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the split of the nation of Israel, and come up with practical stuff like that? Well, you know, you should read your Bibles. There's a lot more in there than you think. And I've been praying this prayer myself lately for the last several months, and it's just a prayer that I've been praying and asking God to use. And it's this prayer where I just go, God, shape me by your word. And it's this prayer of submission. It's a prayer of humility. It's a prayer that requires me to actually engage with God's word and read it or listen to it or respond to it like we have this morning. But it's also a prayer that says, God, I am intentionally submitting my life to the shaping power of the Holy Spirit through God's word. So we're going to end by praying that this morning, okay? Hold out your hands if you want to as a symbol of openness to God. God, we stand here just having looked at Scripture and taking time to consider it. Holy Spirit, you're the one that speaks to us. And so we pray this prayer, shape me by your word. Shape me by your word, O God. There are so many other influences in the world that work to shape me and that try to set my priorities and dictate who I will be and how I will live my life. God, would you help me to intentionally choose to allow you to shape me by your word, by Scripture? Because God, we're the ones that are carrying Jesus to our world. And if you don't shape us and you don't impact us, they're not even going to notice you. So God, deepen our hearts, and not just today, but in an ongoing way. Shape us with your Holy Spirit and by your word. And then help us then to go out of here to our workplaces, to our families, to our classes, to our neighborhoods and our friends. And help us to carry Jesus to those places. Help us to do good. Help us to love each other. And help us to reveal Jesus to a world that desperately needs to see you. Bring us back safely next week. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Say to the person beside you, I should read my Bible. If you want to receive prayer, you can go to one of these ministry team stations. There's people there that will pray with you. Stick around for our Super Bowl party. The doors open at 4. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.